So last week we finished the covenants we make in the endowment portion, and we talked about moving on to the ceiling, the highest and holiest and the most glorious moment. In order to see the covenants of the ceiling, we've got to go back and do a little bit big picture. And I'm going to throw a lot at you really quickly. So if you get whiplash, you just pause and say, Brother Dunford, slow down. But I want to get to the ceiling covenant, but need to do a lot of background, and I don't want to go too fast, but I do need to cover a lot of material. Is that okay? So we're going to go in about fifth gear today instead of normal. I want to point out that every time you go to the temple, it starts with a story that you may not connect with your temple covenants. The story that is told over and over and over again is creation. We watch that story, we hear that story, we read that story in the scriptures. We've got an account in Genesis, we've got an account in Moses, we've got an account in Hebrew or Abraham. It's mentioned all over the time. Remember when Ammon shows up and starts teaching Lamoni? Where did he start? Creation. When Aaron starts teaching Lamoni's dad, what does it say he started with? The creation. And so why, what does the creation have to do with ceilings and my endowment covenant in general? The problem with creation is many people think he's answering a different question than he is. We have to understand that he is not answering the question how he created the earth. That's what so many people assume. That he's explaining how he created an earth. Even that doesn't make, why would we need to know how there's an earth? The question he's answering with the story of the creation isn't how. Turn with me to Moses chapter 1. Moses chapter 1, and then notice in Moses chapter 2 is the creative period. Day 1, day 2, day 3. But before he answers, before he gets into creation, Moses asks the question for which the answer is the story of the creation. So turn with me to Moses chapter 1, verse 30. The question Moses asked that brings about the story. Now, unfortunately, the endowment doesn't begin this way. You kind of have to, you have to bring this with you. You have to bring the question with you. The story that Moses asked, for which the answer is the story of the creation, isn't how. How was this world created? It's why. So before we get into covenants, before we talk about covenants, can we pause and talk about why we created this earth? Can we let the Father say, let me tell you why there's an earth, why you're here, why I created this earth? And I know this is a sensitive subject for some people. Bear with us. But why are we here and why is there an earth? So that's the question. Why are these things so? Why is there an earth? Now, the answer is, let me tell you the story of the creation. So every time you hear that story, you need to be telling yourself, I'm listening for his answer. He's answering the question, why is there an earth? And it's very different when you listen with that question in mind. So very carefully, let's lay out the six creative periods. Day one, he brings the earth to life. Now, I know this word here is light. Doctrine and Covenants 88 uses another word as a synonym for light. What's the word? Life. I'm going to use that one temporarily. He took materials that weren't alive and he brought them to life. Earth was given life. He gave birth to an earth. That's why we call Jehovah the Father of the earth, Father of all things living. He's the Father of this earth. He brought earth to life. He brings life. And assessing that work, turning a planet, bringing a planet to life. Show me a scientist that can do that. Jehovah brings a planet to life. And in assessing that, in grading it, He and the Father both use what word? What is the word? Here's day one. Let me see if I can get all of day one on the screen. Here's day one. What is his assessment of bringing a planet to life? That's his word. Good. It's good. What grade would you associate with the word good? If you got good on a paper, you're probably thinking B minus, C plus. It's good. You would be very disappointed. Every time I got good on a paper, I was... Oh. So Jehovah creates a world and his grade is good. Now, he's not downplaying. He's not saying it's not good. He's just simply saying what? What impression do you get with the word good? It's fine. Now get going. Yeah. Right? That's acceptable. He doesn't use fantastic or marvelous or excellent. He doesn't say awesome. The world was good. As if he did what? Okay, check. Remember, what question is he answering? Why? He's saying, this was a step to get to my purpose. This is not my purpose. Creation is not my purpose. All right, day two. You start to begin to see where he's going because he separates land and water. I am going to water the earth. You know why, right? I can understand why he's putting water in place. So day two is he separates land and earth. He gets the water cycle going, so it rains. He's got rivers flowing. He's getting water to the dry land. And what's his assessment of day two? Okay, it's good. Check. That's it. It's good. I'm watering the earth. And you begin to see, okay, I see where he's going with this. By watering the earth. And it's good. Check it off. Now move on. Day three, he starts to plant. Do you see what he's doing? You see where he's headed? I need food. I need to feed my children. They need to eat. Now, forgive me for being a little overly dramatic, but those of you who are students putting so much time and effort to getting a degree so that you can have a job, what's the main purpose of that job? Is to feed your children. It's to feed your family. Feed yourself, feed your children, make food an option. I have a degree so I can get a job so I can feed my children. And what word, what is the word to describe all of that effort? Good. It's good. Yeah, your schooling is good. Now move on. It's not the end product. Now I hate to, again, don't mean to belittle anyone, but I know a lot of people who live to eat. They live to eat. Animals live to eat. I have a dog that lives to eat. Doesn't think of anything else but eating. And Heavenly Father, what's he saying with this word? What's he saying? It's good. Now move on. Now day four, we need a whole cycle. We need seasons. We need day, night, winter, summer, spring. We need to put the whole thing into cycles. So day four is sun, moon, and stars. So now we have seasons. We've got winter. We've got the leaves falling. We've got buds in the spring. Sun, moon, stars, orbits. Earth is tilted, so we get cold winters and warm summers. We got the whole cycle going. And when, what's his assessment? We start on in verse 14. The rest is here on the next page. What's his assessment of day four? It's good. The sun is good. The orbit is good. The seasons, it's good. Now move on. This isn't my purpose. I'm getting there. We're getting there. Do you see? It's coming. Check. Move on. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not bragging. I'm not telling you how great I am. I'm answering the question why I made this earth, and it's coming. So move on to the next one. Day five, we bring all of our companions, that little dog that I love so much, the ones that comfort us. For some, it's a source of food. It's a labor source. Now we fill the world with animals. And we've got food, and we've got rain, and we've got everything working. Now notice what he does in day five. I got to go big. I got to go small. Nope, I got to small writing so I can see big. So here's day five on this side. Day five. Notice he says good how many times? Twice he says it during day five. Things are good. We've got animals, plants, food, earth. Everything's working. And twice he says it's good. That's not his purpose. Now day six. Day six is different. In the temple, you'll notice that day six is different. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, Jehovah go. Come back and report. Jehovah go. Day six. We will go down. And I would even push back a little bit. Sometimes, so here's the Father. And he's been sending these two down, right? Day six, he says, we will go down. The impression we often get is, we will go down. I would pause and maybe think one other way. We will go down. We will go down. Now that you've created the environment necessary, she and I will go down. And the reason I say that is because of this line. I, God, created man in mine own image. Probably a better translation would be our own image. In the image of the Savior, male and female created I them. If we're in the image of God and there's male and female, what does that mean? There's a mother there. There's a man and a woman. They came down on day six and created Adam and Eve. And then day six isn't over. Day six wasn't create Adam, create Eve, and we're done. Day six was create Adam, create Eve, and then do what? Command them to multiply and replenish the earth. So tell me, what did Heavenly Father create on day six? A family. He created a family. And what do you think his assessment's going to be? Up till now, day after day, it's good, good, good. Now that he's created a family, tell me what his assessment is. Very good. Did he answer the question why he created the earth, in your opinion? Did he answer your question? This earth was created for what purpose? Now, I would say that's half. We've established half. This earth was created for making families. The greatest source of happiness, the greatest unit in time and in eternity, is the family unit. And I, for one, take that assessment very seriously. Everything else in my life is good. My job is good. Providing for my family, good. My education was good. But the creation of a family is very good. And you can do lots of good things in your life. But the creation of family is very good. Now, that's half the equation, right? When he restores the earth, what does he now add? What does he send to us when he restores the church? We were granted the ability to have a family with Adam. What do we get in the restoration? Go to the very first section of the Doctrine and Covenants chronologically. Section 1 is not the chronological first. That was added as a preface. The very first section would be section 2. So go to the very first section given to Joseph Smith. He's 17 years old. He gets section 2. Tell me what the Lord says in section 2. Doctrine and Covenant, section 2. And I'm going to send you the priesthood by the hand of. So what did Elijah bring? Keys to. So Adam gave us the ability to have the family, to create the family. And Elijah brought the ability to seal that family for eternity. And then the Lord says, this is kind of harsh, and I know some of this is a sensitive subject for a lot of you, but bear with me for a moment. If Elijah doesn't come, if we can't seal families, what does he say? If we can't seal families, then this whole earth was a waste. The whole reason we created it was to create and then make permanent a family. And if we don't, the whole earth was a waste.
We don't want to steal those families to be perfect.
Say that again.
We don't want to steal those families if they're perfect. If there's anything wrong with family, if there's not a father, if there's not a mother, if they're not dead, then other covenants, then they can get sealed. So, like.
But you're talking right now, right? And is the Lord in right now? Is the Lord's limits right now? No. But before you walk into the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, can you walk in with a mother and not a father? Now, I know it's a sensitive subject right now, and people panic because I have a mother and not a father, or a father and not a mother, or my husband's gone. And we worry about mortality. And I would say, bear with me. But the doctrine doesn't change, right? Can I walk into the highest degree of the celestial kingdom without a family? Can't. Now, do I have time to fix it and make all that work? Absolutely. Is there a 1,000-year millennial? Absolutely. And we're not out of time yet. But let's be honest. If by the end of this earth we have not sealed families, then this earth was a waste. And I take that personal. If my family ends up not sealed, then my life was a waste. Now, my children have agency, and I respect that, and I'm going to do all that I can, but that's my effort, is to do all I can to seal that family. And that's why there's repentance, and that's why there's an atonement, and that's why we have time, and that's why we need His help. But the doctrine is, He created this earth not so we could have really good food to eat. He created this earth so that we could create families and then seal them. Let me show you another scripture. Turn to Doctrine and Covenants 49, verse 16. Laman Copley was a Shaker, and the Lord sent Laman Copley to the Shakers to correct some of their doctrine. One of their doctrines that was erroneous was they did not believe in marriage, which is why I don't believe there are any Shakers left. One way to make sure your organization doesn't continue is to not believe in families. Well, they did not believe in families. That was their doctrine. And so the Lord, Laman Copley was sent to correct that doctrine. And section 49. So, he says in verse 15, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that whoso forbiddeth to marriage is not ordained of God, for marriage is ordained of God unto man. And then this verse 16, wherefore it is lawful that he should have one wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And all this, that the earth might answer the ends of its creation. In other words, what was the end of its creation? Family. Now, to make my point, let me take that from a totally different direction. That's temple creation story. Every time you go to the temple, he's reminding you why we're here. There's a lot of good things here, and that doesn't mean I need to not pursue them. Getting my education was a good thing. But the good thing doesn't compare to the very good thing. Now let me show you that to you in a totally different way. Turn with me to the restoration of the Aaronic priesthood. Section 13 is where the priesthood gets restored, the Aaronic priesthood. Now we don't have the prayer when the Melchizedek priest, so we're just going to have to stick with Aaronic. But go to section 13, and let's notice an interesting little twist added when the priesthood is restored. Upon you, my fellow servants, I confer the priesthood of Aaron. Now notice, again, I don't want to turn Joseph against Oliver, but Joseph heard the word until. That's not the word Oliver heard. And Oliver's going to use a different word, and I'm going to use both because I think both are important. Joseph heard the word until. This priesthood will not be taken away from the earth until, this odd phrase, the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. That's an odd phrase. The Aaronic priesthood was restored, and it won't be taken again from the earth until. Now, let me put those key words up. Sons of Levi. Now, meaning what? Sons of Levi is pointing to Levitical or Aaronic priesthood, so it's an Aaronic priesthood thing. Sons of Levi will offer an offering in righteousness. So there's going to be some offering the sons of Levi make. Now let's clarify that. Let's see if we can figure out what that offering was. Now, first of all, Joseph heard the word until. Let me point out what Oliver heard. Go to the pearl of great price at the very end when the numbering stops. So the font changes and the numbering stops. That's where Oliver takes over. And Oliver starts to write. Go to the very end of that. So after verse 77, see that line and then the font changes? Oliver takes over. Go to the second to the last paragraph. Now tell me what word Oliver heard. Not to compete. I don't think it's a competition. I'm not saying Joseph was right or Joseph was wrong. I just want to convey both messages. What word did Oliver hear? Not until, but that. In other words, the whole Aaronic, the reason there's priesthood, the whole reason the Lord sent priesthood is for what reason? That we could make this offering. The reason we have priesthood is so that we can make this offering, and the priesthood won't be taken away until we do. So, what's the offering? Let's see if we can add some information and figure out what this offering is. So, go to section 84, Doctrine and Covenants. Let's add a little bit more and figure out what this offering is. Doctrine and Covenants, section 84. This is where we find the oath and covenant of the priesthood. But before he gives the oath and covenant of the priesthood, notice what he says in verse 31. As I said concerning the sons of Moses, for the sons of Moses and also the sons of Aaron shall offer an acceptable offering. So now what do we add? It's not just the sons of Levi. It's the sons of Moses and the sons of Aaron. So this offering is going to be made by Melchizedek priesthood and Aaronic priesthood. And can I say that the whole reason there is priesthood on earth is so that we can make this offering. And the priesthood won't be taken away until we make the offering. So Moses, Aaron, make an acceptable offering. Now, where will the offering occur? In the house. In the house of the Lord, in the temple. The priesthood was restored so that we could make an offering using the priesthood in the temple. Let's see if we can figure out what the offering is. Now go to section 128. This is Joseph Smith's letter to the church. What is this offering? At least, what was Joseph Smith's understanding of this offering? Let's jump to verse 23. Now let's just go right to 24. Okay, Doctrine and Covenants 128, verse 24. Great day of the Lord is at hand. Who can abide his? He's like a fuller. He shall purify the sons of Levi. Ah, okay, we're back to our subject. He's going to purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Okay, you got my attention. The Lord's going to purge the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, so that we make an offer. Now, what was Joseph Smith's conclusion? Let us, therefore, as a church and as a people and as Latter-day Saints. So, who is going to make the offering? This isn't holders of the priesthood. We're using the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood so that the entire church can make an offering. And what is the offering? I'll let you just digest this for a second. What is the offering the priesthood was restored in order to make? Let us, as a church, as a people, and as Latter-day Saints, offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Let us present in His holy temple, when it is finished, a book containing the records of our dead. What is the offering? Is we did all the sealings we could. We performed all the work that we could. Lord, here's our offering. We have sealed the families of the earth. And the whole reason there's priesthood is to do that very thing. Now, I need my name in that book, don't you? I want my name in the book. I want my wife's name in the book. I want my children. I want my grandchildren. And I am living my life. The whole main purpose of my life is so that I can present a book to the Lord saying, Lord, we've done the work that we could to seal the families. Now, just as a cool symbol, what's the last symbol you see before you report to the veil? A book containing names sitting on the altar. Do you see the symbol? Before I go report to the Father, before I go see the Father, what have I laid on the altar? The book containing the records of my family. You see that connection? So, why did we create an earth? What are we here to do? Make and seal families. So now that leads us to the whole point of today's discussion. How? And allow me, I'm going to come across a little negative, and I don't mean to come across negative. But I worry that for all your life, we've emphasized the wrong thing. I bet when you were in young men's and young women, the emphasis given was marry in the temple, marry in the temple, marry in the temple. As if the most important thing is where. Now let me see if I can change your thinking. Give me a second to change your thinking. How do I seal a family? How do I seal my family? Let's go to section 132 and read the law of eternal family. Section 132, Read it with me. All right, start in verse 7. The conditions of this law are these. The conditions of this law are these. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or, fascinating last word, expectations. You shouldn't even expect an eternal family. You shouldn't expect to have a family in the eternities unless you might meet these two requirements. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that don't meet two requirements. End of that sentence is, are of no efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection from the dead, for all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. The only way I am married in the eternity, the only way I should expect to be married in the eternities is if I do two things. Now, what are the two things that you've been taught I have to do? All your life, tell me what you've been taught. You make the covenant. And then you keep the covenant. Now, again, I don't mean to be negative, but which one of those was emphasized most in your childhood? Make. Go to the temple. Marry in the temple. Make the covenant. Which one should have been emphasized? Keep. Do you think I start keeping the covenant when I go to the temple to get married? When do I start? I started when I got baptized and I made the first covenant. Keep the covenant is more important than make the covenant. Again, I don't mean to be negative, but if those two are broken, which one's the easiest to fix? If a couple hasn't done one or two, which is the easiest to fix? How hard is it to fix number one? Boom, one day we got that one fixed. How hard is it to fix number two if it's broken? Very, very difficult. So what should we be emphasizing? Making or keeping? Now tell me what the Lord emphasizes. I put them in this order because that's what we usually emphasize in the church. You've got to marry in the temple. And I don't mean to minimize that. I don't mean to suggest you shouldn't. I just want to point out that that's the easiest thing to fix. Isn't that what we're fixing with all the dead? We're fixing the making of the covenant. Do we have any power to fix number two? None. Now tell me which of the two does the Lord emphasize? What does he say first? No covenant, no obligation, no bond is eternal unless, number one, you seal it by the Holy Spirit of promise. When would the Holy Ghost seal my covenant? When would the Holy Ghost confirm to Heavenly Father that Jen and I kept the covenant? When would the Holy Ghost testify that the covenant was kept? At the end. He's sealing it as complete. And then I have to make it. You see the twist? We order them one and two. He orders them one and two. The reason it's eternal isn't because you made it in the right place. Now, is that an important criteria? Absolutely. I don't want to diminish that. If it's not made in the right place, it's not eternal. But that's the easiest one to fix, isn't it? What really makes it eternal? What really makes it eternal? The fact that I made the covenant or the fact that I kept it? So let me throw I don't know how to say this, and I don't mean that. It's not God that necessarily makes it eternal. I make it last by the way I treat it. Have you ever had something so important to you, so important that it lasted a long time, and how did you treat it? If you want it to last, what do? You treat it differently. The reason my marriage is going to last is because why? I make it last. And that's by keeping the covenant. Let me read this to you. This is my absolute favorite. When a member of the 70 is given emeritus status, they usually speak one last time in conference, and it's kind of like their culminations. I love to hear emeritus 70 speak because it's their, this is what I really want you to know. Well, one of my absolute favorites, his whole life, he was one of my favorites. And then he stood up, F. Burton Howard. This is his final talk as a 70. Most of all, I think eternal marriage cannot be achieved without a commitment to make it work. Most of what I know about this, I've learned from my companion. We have been married for almost 47 years now. From the beginning, she knew what kind of marriage she wanted. We started as poor college students, but her vision for our marriage was exemplified by a set of silverware. As is common today, when we married, she registered with a local department store. Instead of listing all the pots and pans and appliances we needed and hoped to receive, she chose another course. She asked for silverware. She chose a pattern and the number of place settings and listed knives, forks, and spoons on the wedding registry and nothing else. No towels, no toasters, no television, just knives, forks, and spoons. The wedding came and went, and our friends and our parents' friends gave gifts. We departed for a brief honeymoon and decided to open the presents when we returned. When we did so, we were shocked. There was not a single knife or fork in the lot. We joked about it and went on with our lives. Two children came along while we were in law school. We had no money to spare, but when my wife worked as a part-time election judge, or when someone gave her a few dollars for her birthday, she would quietly set it aside, and when she had enough, she would go to town and buy a fork or a spoon. It took us several years to accumulate enough pieces to use them. When we finally had service for four, we began to invite some of our friends for dinner. Before they came, we would have a little discussion in the kitchen. Which utensils would we use, the battered and mismatched stainless or the special silver? In those early years, I would often vote for the stainless. It was easier. You could just throw it in the dishwasher after the meal and it took care of itself. The silver, on the other hand, was a lot of work. My wife had it hidden away under the bed where it could not be found easily by a burglar. She had insisted that I buy a tarnish-free cloth to wrap it in. Each piece was in a separate pocket, and it was no easy task to assemble all the pieces. When the silverware was used, it had to be hand-washed and dried so that it would not spot, put back in the pocket so it would not tarnish, and wrapped up and carefully hidden again so it wouldn't get stolen. If any tarnish was discovered, I was sent to buy silver polish, and together we carefully rubbed the stains away. Over the years, we added to the set and watched with amazement how she cared for the silver. My wife was never one to get angry easily. However, I remember the day when one of our children somehow got hold of a silver fork and wanted to use it to dig up the backyard. That attempt was met with a fiery glare and a warning not to even think about it, ever. I noticed that the silverware never went to the many war dinners she cooked, or never accompanied the many meals she made and sent to others who were sick or needy. It never went on picnics, and it never went camping. In fact, it never went anywhere. And as time went by, it didn't even come to the table very often. Some of our friends were weighed in the balance, found wanting, and didn't even know it. They got the stainless when they came to dinner. The time came when we were called to go on a mission. I arrived home one day and was told that I had to rent a safe deposit box for the silver. She didn't want to take it with us. She didn't want to leave it behind, and she didn't want to lose it. For years, I thought she was just a little bit eccentric. And then one day, I realized that she had known for a long time something I was just beginning to understand. Listen, if you want something to last forever, you treat it differently. If you want something to last forever, you treat it differently. You shield it. You protect it. You never abuse it. You don't expose it to the elements. You don't make it common or ordinary. If it ever becomes tarnished, you lovingly polish it until it gleams like new. It becomes special. Why? Because it just naturally is? It becomes special because why? Because you make it special by the way you treat it. I make my marriage eternal by the way I treat it. By keeping the covenant. It becomes special because you made it so, and it grows more beautiful and precious as time goes by. Eternal marriage is like that. We need to treat it just that way. Do you see, I worry so much that we've overemphasized the making. Again, is that important to make the right covenant? Absolutely. But far more important than making is keeping. And which covenant is it? If you look at our chart, if we go telestial, terrestrial, celestial, if baptism, sacrament, our chapel ordinances, we have initiatory, endowment, and then sealing. Which covenant is it? Now, when I went into the sealing room, there was an ordinance and there were words spoken. Was that the sealing covenant? The words spoken in the sealing room when we got married? Or was that simply the culmination of all of the covenant? Can I make my marriage eternal if I violate baptismal covenants? Can I make my marriage eternal if I violate sacrament covenants or initiatory covenants or endowment covenants? My father-in-law is a sealer and has sealed most of my children who are married, all but one. And it's fascinating. I watched him over the years, the different sealings. Recently, the very last wedding he performed, he came in and said, "The First Presidency has asked us not to give any personal advice." And that was the worst part about the sealing, is the sealer would just give his own personal advice. And if you got a good sealer, it was good. If it was a boring, some of them were just, "Oh my gosh, dude, get on to the ceremony because you are just ruining this day for this couple in your personal advice." And so my father-in-law said, "We are no longer asked to give personal advice. Instead, we are asked to," and he guesses what he said after that? "Review the five covenants made in the endowment. Now, when you go to be sealed, the first thing the sealer will do before he performs that ordinance is remind you of the covenants you've already made." What's that? What's he saying? The promise you're about to make is only part of the covenant you need to keep. So when you turned eight, when you were baptized, every sacrament you participate, every time when you were endowed and washed and anointed, every one of those covenants you made is part of the sealing covenant. And the way you make it eternal is you keep it. And that's what I would say. If you don't have an eternal companion right now, you keep the covenants you've made so far. That's what you can do in the meantime, is keep the covenants you've made so far. If a marriage doesn't work and there's a divorce, what do? You keep the covenants you've made and trust that everything will work out. But I bear you my solemn testimony. It's not magically made eternal. It's made eternal by the way you treat it. It is far more important to keep the covenant. And so, long before you're married, keep the covenant. Marry someone who keeps the covenant. Make sure you find someone who is in a habit of keeping the covenants they've made, so that you can keep the covenant. If covenants are broken, what do? You lovingly polish it, and you repent, and you forgive, and you make it gleam like new. And that's how it lasts. I would leave you with the invitation, if you don't have an eternal companion, I would leave you with the invitation to spend your life keeping the covenants you've made. And find someone who is keeping the covenants they've made. Because the most important thing isn't where you go to have it. That's important. But the most important thing is to keep the covenant. I leave you my testimony that if my covenant breaks because of me, my life was a waste. And I'm not going to let that happen. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.